Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible. One who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your living word. Plant your truth deep in us, form and fashion us for your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. It occurs to me that to those of us of a certain age, no matter what the hymnal says for how great thou art, we always tend to sing it according to the stylings of George Beverly Shea, God rest his soul. Not exactly the same, but the misplaced "if," as you might guess, that comes from Charles Spurgeon. He points out that in verse 23, that the man with the afflicted son had misplaced his "if." You can read that in full in Morning and Evening in the entry for the evening of September 23rd, coming up very soon. When I looked at my old notes for this passage from years ago, I discovered that I had preached it of all times on Mother's Day. But this is more than just a Mother's Day sermon. The depth of concern of this father, the depth of concern for his son, is so much that he identifies completely with him. You see in verse 22, he says, "Take pity on us and help us." This is a picture of a parent's love for their child, mother or father. It is a picture in this whole story of a parent's anguish and a savior's pity. A parent's anguish and a savior's pity. And even though the story speaks in terms of parent and child, it actually can be broadened to apply to any situation that it is that we are dealing with in our lives. But before we begin this story, we have to remember the transition that's taking place in the narrative to bring Jesus into this situation. He and Peter and James and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And think about what that was about. Many, many things, obviously, for the disciples, despite Peter's less than helpful exclamations, it was a time of encouragement and confirmation for that inner circle of the disciples, for Peter and James and John. And it was also, I suggest, a time of encouragement for Jesus. How so? He met with Moses and with Elijah. He was discussing with them his exodus, which was to take place at Jerusalem. And I think that he would have needed encouragement because he might have been tempted to fear that the way of the cross was a mistake. Before you think I'm going down the wrong road here, consider this. We're told that he was touched in all manner with the feelings of our infirmities. That he was throughout his life tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. And so it would not have been sinful for him to consider what was coming and that which he had had to tell the disciples about the nature of the mission he was proceeding headlong into. It would not have been out of line for him to perhaps have at least been assailed by the doubts and temptations, the ones that had first come from the evil one in the wilderness and now were renewed in Peter's doubting statement. And no, Lord, you must never do it that way. And so Jesus would have suffered that temptation. It was not sinful for him to have been tempted. And so on the Mount of Transfiguration, he would have received the encouragement of the glory cloud overcoming the entire scene, the encouragement of the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The same affirmation that had taken place at his baptism. And so they were coming down from this high mountain, from this remarkable experience, this unique experience in the best sense of the word. And they came down to a situation that was in contrast to that in every possible way, to, if you will, a demon-possessed valley. They came down to Jesus seeing the rest of the disciples surrounded by the crowd and badgered by the arguing scribes and having failed utterly to cast out this demon which was afflicting this young man. And he would have heard the scribes, the opposition that had been tailing him all along, chattering in his ear, but actually we were told actively plotting to have him killed. We learned that chapters ago. And there was a crowd, and there was one more afflicted person in need of help. Do you know how many afflicted, sick, hurt, crippled people he has dealt with already? The incredible burden of that which he has undertaken. This isn't hovercraft Jesus floating 3 feet above the ground, to whom this is not an incredible burden as he undertakes this ministry. Yes, he's God in human flesh, but he has done all these things in the course of fulfilling his Father's will. And so from the heights of the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes down into this valley and sees this situation. And in his descent from the mountain to the valley, we see, as it were, acted out that which we read about in Philippians, how he, being in the very nature of God, did not consider God likeness with God, something to be held on to, but instead voluntarily humbled himself, taking on human form, taking on the form of a servant, becoming obedient, even obedient unto death, and death on a cross. It's the same picture here. This, the kenosis, the self-emptying, is pictured in him coming down the mountain into the valley. And he confronts, or is confronted by, this father and this son, a boy who Luke tells us was the man's only child, who has had a condition from childhood. We don't know how old this young man was, but it had been years. We can only imagine the cumulative effects, not only on this young boy, but on all those around him, and most particularly his father, who, as I said, identifies with him so closely. He says, "Have pity on us, help us." If you've had any experience in caring for someone with a long-term, cumulative, chronic illness, you know what this feels like. It's something you can't explain to somebody else when you've been encompassed in it yourself. And I think in particular, just most recently, there was on the editorial page of the New York Times, there was an article by, of all people, Tom Coughlin, who used to coach the BC Eagles and went on to coach the Giants and then the Jaguars, about the fact that he is withdrawn from that which was his life, football life, to care for his wife, who was suffering from a form of senile dementia. It's a rare, unique disease, but it has a similar effect to senile dementia. And he spoke in very general terms of the all-encompassing burden that this placed upon him and upon his family. And it was just it stood out because it's a name we recognize, but there are so many in quiet desperation who undergo this all the time. What was it this young man was suffering from? It sounds a lot like epilepsy, doesn't it? There's a alarming detail to what's described here. It sounds similar, but I want to be very clear about this. If it sounds like and perhaps was epilepsy, I am not saying that epilepsy equals demon possession. Can you say amen if you heard me?
Amen.
I am not saying epilepsy equals demon possession. However, we've learned all along that sickness, which is the little death, and death flow from the sin of our first parents, and flow from the sin which infects all the human race and requires us to have a savior. And that the enemy, as he did at the very beginning, in diverting, if you were, Adam and Eve, seeks to destroy man and to suppress and to mar the image of God in man. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? That before we come to Christ, before we're rescued, we walk according to the power of the prince of the air, the God who is in charge of this world. And so you don't have to equate epilepsy and demon possession to see that this is something that takes this young man away from God, that it suppresses and mars the image of God in this person. Our old friend Vernon McGee, and he wrote this 40 years ago, won't have to wonder what he would say nowadays. He says, this boy represents a mad earth today. In other words, if we look around us, we see in miniature in this one young man a picture of the way the world at large is going mad and trying to escape from God in every way, shape, or form. But the father, in bringing this young man to Jesus, literally could not remember situation ever being any different. And perhaps some of us can identify with that circumstance. Perhaps someone here brought with you today something that has gone on for so long you can't remember when things were different. Perhaps you know someone like that. It's not an uncommon feeling. It's the feeling that this father had for this young man. The severity of the boy's condition was not just an annoyance and a burden to the father. The point was, we're told in verse 22 here, that the evil spirit sought to destroy the child. Verse 22, it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. This spirit was trying to kill him. Now we may see, once again, looking at our experience, we may see our children set upon by something that's apparently out of their control, something that's apparently out of our control, something that's leading our children to destruction despite our every effort to arrest the process. And so we can identify with the feeling that this father had, the helpless feeling that he had with his afflicted child. And now, to top it all off, the disciples tried and failed. Obviously, the father had heard about Jesus. That would not be surprising by this point. He'd heard about his reputation for healing, and he'd sought out the disciples, and they had utterly crashed and burned. Why was that? They'd succeeded before. We were told that they went out and they cast out evil spirits and they healed people according to the power, the authority that Jesus had given them. Well, stay tuned. We'll find out more as to why this is the case. And once again, bringing it forward to our time, we may find in some circumstances, or you may know people who will report to you, having been in these circumstances, that they've gone to church, that they've gone to the observances and rituals, that they've gone to other Christians, but things have only gotten worse. That may be what this man with the afflicted son felt like. One of the old commentators said in respect to this, if the followers of Christ have disappointed you, try the Lord himself. Don't be discouraged by the powerlessness of his professing people. So we have a parent's anguish, and we have a Savior's pity. Now, when he says, it says in verse 19, that Jesus answered them, it's not clear who he's answering when he says this. Best guess is that he is correcting his disciples. I'm suggesting he's not even going to bother to speak to the scribes. He knows they're not worth trying to convince one way or the other. But when he does this, it's as close as he ever comes to exasperation, because he says, "Oh, faithless generation," and the "oh" doesn't convey as much in the English as it does in the original. It's a "oh, oh, faithless generation. How long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And so, probably directed primarily at the disciples, it's like, are you guys listening at all? It's a feeling of lament. It's a feeling of, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and here is one instance of that. He was sorrowful and grieving that his clear word about who he was and where he came from and what it was he came to do had still not penetrated these thick-skulled disciples. And no, we're no better than they are. So this is addressed probably to all of us. But then he addresses the situation, which is the most important part. He says, "Bring him to me." And here's the misplaced if. The father is understandably doubtful. If you can do anything, if you can do anything, subtext, because I've been everywhere else and tried everything else and nobody else can do anything, and I can't think of anything more that can be done, so if you can do anything. And Jesus' answer, if you can, and as Spurgeon pointed out, he had misplaced his if. Because Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. If you look in the older translations, you'll see probably a footnote which says there's an alternate reading of this, which reads, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The man had misplaced his if. The if was not about whether Jesus could do something. It's whether the Father could believe that Jesus could do something. We could have a prayer and close and be done with that, because that's the point, isn't it? It isn't the question of whether or not Jesus can do anything. It's a question of whether or not the Father and we can believe that Jesus can do something for that situation which we view as hopeless and helpless and longstanding and incapable of being solved. Do we misplace our if? Now, so has Jesus revealed a limit to his power? No. Has he revealed a condition on the receipt of his power? I say that carefully. Has he revealed a limit to his power? No. Has he revealed a condition on the receipt of his power? Yes. The condition is faith, and yet we know that we receive faith as a gift. Here is a great mystery, isn't it? Here is our old friend, Dr. Laidlaw, who puts it this way. Believing is at once man's act and God's grace. So much man's act that the Lord cannot help without it. So much God's grace that the man who believes disclaims all the merit of it. So much man's act that the Almighty Giver waits for it. So much God's grace that the receiver prays for it as well as for all it receives, and in the act of taking God's gifts ascribes to God alone the power to take them. Jesus is sufficient for both the cure and the faith that gets the cure. 2,000 years ago, this poor, anonymous, beset, benighted father gives all parents anguished for their children's afflictions hope and a prayer for the ages. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Remember Jairus? Remember Jairus and his only daughter? Remember how when the crowd came saying, "Don't bother the teacher, your daughter is dead." What was it that Jesus immediately said to him? "Don't be afraid. Keep on believing." Jesus immediately had to leap into that situation to cast away the devil unbelief and to see to it that barely formed faith that Jesus had, that Jairus had, would not be blown away by this opposition. Don't be afraid. Only keep on believing. We're told in Hebrews 11 the importance of faith. He that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And only when we've begun to believe, and we begin to believe by the grace of God, only then when we've begun to believe do we recognize the extent and the persistence of our unbelief. You see, to an unbeliever, that's a bull session in a dorm room. It's something to joke about. To someone who has begun to believe, we recognize how strong the spirit of unbelief is that must be overcome by that. We aren't called to rate our belief against others, or even to worry about how weak it is, or to wait until we've somehow made progress in faith. We're supposed to come to Jesus with our affliction and our child's affliction and our loved one's affliction and our world's affliction and our church's affliction, just as we are. "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Bishop Riley, what shall we do with our faith? We must use it. Weak, trembling, doubting, feeble as it may be, we must use it. We must not wait till it is great, perfect, and mighty, but like the man before us, turn it to account and hope that one day it will be more strong. "Lord," he said, "I believe." What shall we do with our unbelief? We must resist it and pray against it. We must not allow it to keep us back from Christ. We must take it to Christ as we take all other sins and infirmities and cry to him for deliverance. Like the man before us, we must cry, "Lord, help mine unbelief." All it takes from Jesus is a word to heal this child. He speaks in his authority, what we've talked about before, his authority over sickness and death, over evil spirits, cannot be gainsaid. Even though his authority can't be opposed, one commentator said the evil spirit was like an outgoing tenant who didn't care what mischief he did to the property on the way out. And pretty much that's the picture. Now, that's not surprising, is it? We learned when we studied about spiritual warfare, the enemy is not going to let us go without a fight. It's a lifelong fight against a tough and determined enemy. And so this reaction when the evil spirit was driven out of this boy is not in the least bit surprising. But there was never, is never, was never, never shall be any question of the answer to the Father's saying, "If you can." Because Jesus' answer is, "If you can believe, all things are possible." And then we have almost a P.S. where he counsels the disciples on their failure. Then they must have been a downcast lot by this point. It's like, oh boy, this didn't work out well. We're in for it now. What's he tell them? He says, "This kind can only come out by prayer," and some of the older manuscripts say prayer and fasting. That's not something I think that you want to just hang your hat on as a specific detail, but it tells us just generally that some things are so strong that they can come out only by the greatest prayer and self-sacrifice on behalf of Jesus' followers. It's not a magic formula by any means. Or as one commentator put it, there are some kinds of evil in the face of which ordinary, easygoing Christianity breaks down. If you're facing a situation like this, if you know people who are facing situations like this, for your loved ones, in whatever relation, in whatever degree of closeness to you or far away, or just people that you've been praying for, you may very well have encountered a delay in the answer to your prayers. That doesn't mean God isn't listening. Doesn't mean God, that Jesus is lacking in the power to answer those prayers. It indicates the immensity of the challenge at hand and God's plan to grow your faith through this adversity. Spurgeon, again, one of the other entries in Morning Evening, speaking of children who have gone astray, says this. He says, when they are grown up, they may wallow in sin and foam with enmity against God. Then when our hearts are breaking, we should remember the great physician's words, bring them unto me. And here's the key. Never must we cease to pray until they cease to breathe. No case is hopeless while Jesus lives. In short, a parent's anguish may be very great, but it is exceeded only by and always by a Savior's pity. No matter how great your anguish is for your children, the Savior's pity is greater. Bishop Riley, one more time. There are many Christian fathers and mothers at this day who are just as miserable about their children as the man of whom we are reading. Now, what should a father or mother do in a case like this? They should do as the man before us did. They should go to Jesus in prayer and cry to him about their child. Cry to him, I believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we believe. Help us to overcome our unbelief. We cannot overcome our unbelief as parents, as relatives, as fellow citizens, as a congregation, as a church, unless you help us to overcome our unbelief. We pray for the faith to receive your sure, certain, almighty power. We don't know what it looks like. We don't know when it shall arrive. So we pray for perseverance and persistence in faith, in prayerful faith, watching and waiting, knowing that though the vision may tarry, we should wait for it will arrive at the appointed time. That is the promise of your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, apply these words to each one who hears these words right now. Do as you have said. Build us up in that most holy faith without which we may not see the Lord. We believe, Father. Help thou our unbelief. Hear the individual prayers of your people in this place gathered for your Son's sake. Amen.